So when my kids were younger, and it doesn't matter which one, so that I don't point anything out specifically, when they were younger and playing baseball, just beginning to play the game, I had already taught them quite a bit before they started playing organized baseball. And so they were both actually pretty decent before they even put a helmet on and put a glove on and came to an organized baseball team. But when particularly one of them was younger, again, it doesn't matter which one, keep it generic in case their coach is here. They were real little. It was early on in their time. One of them had a coach who, you know, he never played baseball before. He was just a dad out there just helping out and stuff, which is great, man. When they're like five, who cares, right? Just get them in the right spots, have some fun. That's all good. So they were getting out there and, you know, the coach was having fun with them and they were having a good time and they were goofing off and, you know, they wouldn't know, a lot of the kids wouldn't know which way to run. You know, they'd get up there and hit the ball from the tee or they'd hit the ball from the coach and they'd run to third base, you know, or whatever. They didn't know. And it didn't matter. Who cared, right? I didn't care. So one day the coach went from being Mr. Fun Guy who's just getting the kids ordered where they need to go to actually trying to give my son hitting instruction. I'm sorry. I told my kids when they started, I said, listen, whatever the coach tells you to do, you do. I want you to obey the coach. This is their responsibility. They're taking the time to do this, and whatever the coach says to do, I want you to do it. You obey the coach. If the coach tells you he wants you in left field, you go play left field. If the coach tells you he wants you catching, you catch. If he tells you he wants you at first base, it's first base. If he tells you to run, you run. You obey the coaches. Then the coach, who never played ball, started giving my son hitting tips. No. So he starts doing something, and it's what most parents do that are dads that have never played the game and that kind of stuff, you know, and it doesn't matter, whatever the sport, right, you kind of know. And I'm grateful that the dads are out there. That's why I'm telling my kids to do what they tell them to do until he starts giving them very bad instruction about what to do. And he calls his name and he says, you need to get that elbow way up in the, you know. Now I'm just looking at him like, have you ever watched a major league game before? Have you ever seen anybody just put their elbow like up here? Have you ever seen that before at all? Anybody at all? No. It's a bad idea. It starts forming very bad habits. Let's not do any of this. So I actually told my son, I said, okay, here's the thing. You don't have to do what he told you to do with that whole elbow thing that's like straight up in the air, you know, and you look like you're going like this, like you're going to shoot a pool cue. You don't have to do that, okay? The reason that I told him not to obey his coach in that one instance was this reason. I didn't trust the coach's authority. He never played the game. He didn't know what he was talking about. I think he was getting so fired up that kids were doing what he said. You go here, you go here, you go here. And now it's like, I'm a baseball man. I'll give you some tips. It's like, no, you need to back off on the tips and just bring the bubble gum to the game, right? Because you're dad. And I'm grateful for it because he was taking the time to do it. It meant a lot to me because I was helping when I could, but I couldn't do it. So I was very grateful for it. But I didn't trust his authority when he started giving instruction. When he started telling him what to do about here's how you hit, because he was going to build into him these horrible habits that were going to be very difficult to break, and I was just going to have to break it down and start over. That's little kid baseball. Growing up in a Marine's house, I understood something about obedience in a slightly different way. You see, in the military, obedience is not something that you get to negotiate with. It's not something that you really get an option for. In fact, when you sign up, regardless of the branch of service, you usually have to make an oath that is consistent with the Uniform Code of Military Justice, and it'll say something like this when you take your oath. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. This is a part of the oath that you take, right? Well, interestingly enough, the articles in that Uniform Code of Military Justice, I actually was reading through a few of them. Article 90, Article 91, and Article 92 actually make it a criminal offense if you disobey the orders of a commanding officer that are lawful orders. If they are lawful orders and you disobey them, it's a criminal offense according to those three articles. But specifically, Article 90 caught my attention because it actually said that if you willfully disobey a commanding officer's orders that are lawfully given during a time of war, you could potentially face death. I don't know if you've read all this, but I was reading it going, wow, that's serious when it comes to obedience, obeying the commanding officer. There are some people who have taken that to its highest order in our country, that have served our country even to the point of giving their own life to carry out the mission and the orders that were given to them. And among many we could name, there was a lieutenant in 2005 named Michael Murphy, who was from the state of New York, and by the way, had a ship, a destroyer, named after him because of his heroism. He was a Navy SEAL, and he was tasked with going into Afghanistan and leading a team, four including himself, and their job was to take out a Taliban leader, and it was in the mountains of Afghanistan. And I want you to read from a historian who wrote about this. I want you to read what transpired. It says, the morning after the team's arrival in Afghanistan, the SEALs found themselves ambushed by scores of Taliban fighters. They were trapped along a cliff face with a stream of gunfire pouring down from above. Lieutenant Murphy was one of the first SEALs to be hit with a stomach wound. But he fought side by side with Dietz and Axelson and Luttrell until he realized they would need outside help to escape. There was, however, no way to use his cell phone to call for backup unless he moved away from the cliff wall and out into the open and into the hail of Taliban bullets. And so, with the wounded members of his team at his side, Murphy calmly walked out to meet certain death to make the call. Marcus Luttrell saw him take a bullet in the back with blood spurting from his chest and heard his commanding officer's last words on the phone. Roger that, sir. Thank you. Then Murphy stood and staggered back, and still kept firing as one by one his team was killed. All that is except Luttrell, who escaped death with a grenade when a grenade blew him off the edge of the ridge and down the mountain, but not before he watched his commanding officer and friend die. Luttrell would survive his wounds in a week in hiding and captivity before being picked up by an army reconnaissance team. Michael Murphy realized that he couldn't make a cell phone call for help unless he left the cliff face where he didn't have signal and walked into open space where he did have signal, into the hail of bullets. He went out and made a call to his commanding officer and was on the phone with him taking bullets. This was a part of the Navy SEAL code, by the way. The Navy SEALs actually have a kind of a code of honor that they ascribe to that talks about the safety of their team members before their own. And this one was taking it to that degree, taking gunfire, being hit with bullets while on the phone, and Luttrell, who survived, actually heard the last words of Michael Murphy saying this, Roger that, sir. Thank you. He's taking bullets, and he's saying, Roger that, sir. Thank you. Could you imagine? This is how much authority he had put into his commanding officer. That my guess is, though we don't know what the commanding officer was saying to Lieutenant Murphy, it was something along the line of, you're doing exactly what you're called upon to do, to save your team. We're going to get in there as soon as we can. Do your best to hold them off. It's probably something along that line. And he's saying, Roger that, sir. Thank you. He not only was taking gunfire, but was speaking to his commanding officer, and in the midst of that hailstorm was saying to him, thank you. Unbelievable to think about the heroism and the courage that this man was showing, understanding that he was going to give his life and understanding that he put that kind of authority in his commanding officer, that his commanding officer gave him a mission to do, told him to fulfill it, and he did to his very last breath. See, when we're finding ourselves now in Luke chapter 7, what we're going to see is Luke talking to his friend Theophilus and writing to him about an instance where Jesus came face to face with a Roman officer called a centurion. And this is a story fundamentally about where we place our authority and the obedience that results from where we place our authority. And I want us to take a look at the picture of this story because it's very instructive for us and I believe will challenge us at some very core levels. Here's what the story says in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, this is an interesting story because the story ultimately, though it centers around, you think, it centers around this centurion's servant that is sick and is about to die and he calls for Jesus to heal him. Really, the focal point of this story is not really that. It's the details about it are given to us, but that's not the focal point of the story. The focal point is Jesus and this particular centurion. So this centurion means basically that he's in charge of probably about 100 troops. He's a military officer in the Romans. But what's interesting about this story is that he is widely respected in Capernaum by even the Jews. Now, the reason that that's incredible is because the Jews despised the Romans' occupation of them, really didn't like having them around. So this man was apparently a very special kind of man. We find out a little bit about him because we find out that he was well respected by the Jewish elders in Capernaum, and the Bible says that he loved the nation of Israel, and he built their synagogue for them. In other words, he either had his troops do this, or he himself paid for it and had his troops build a synagogue for the Jews. Most commentators would believe that this centurion is what would be called a God-fearer. It means he was not completely yet a Jewish proselyte. He had not been circumcised and been baptized into the Jewish faith per se, but he loved the God of Israel. He had seen the Jewish people worshiping the God of Israel, and he himself had a love for the God of Israel as well. Now, Luke relates this story, but what you find is that it's not uncommon for Luke to relate some stories about Roman officers. There are really four different stories about Roman officers, and Luke chronicles those between Luke and Acts, both of which he wrote. He chronicles all of those. Now, you can understand that because Luke is a Gentile, and he's thinking about this from a non-Jewish perspective, so to speak. And every one of these stories about a Roman military officer that's told are all told positively about the response of the Roman military officer, and that would seem to make sense coming from Luke. But here we've got a respected man who is a God-fearer, who is a friend of Israel, and he's obviously a pretty noble guy because he even has a servant, and that servant is at home, and he's sick, and he's about to die, and this man actually cares about him. Contrary to some of the way in that day, even in the Roman world, people cared very little sometimes about those who were working for them or serving them. This man cared for him greatly. And he had apparently come face to face with the ministry of Jesus a few times because Capernaum was like home base for Jesus. It was home away from home. Though Jesus was originally from Nazareth, his ministry base was in Capernaum. And Capernaum was kind of a mixture of a town. It was Jewish and Gentile kind of all mashed together. So apparently this man, this centurion, had seen Jesus and had heard of Jesus and was thinking to himself, "Jesus, if he would come, could heal my servant." He had that kind of belief. So here's what he did. I'm also struck by his humility. This Roman military offers humility because what he does is this. He asks the Jewish elders of the town of Capernaum to go to Jesus on his behalf. He maybe doesn't feel that he's worthy to go to Jesus himself, so he sends them. They go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, this man, he's done a lot for our nation. He's done a lot for our town. He's built our synagogue. We widely respect him. He's got a servant who's very ill. Would you come so that you could minister and so that you could heal him? And Jesus actually says, sure, I'll be glad to come. And so he makes his way. So the centurion, now seeing Jesus maybe from a distance or hearing that he's on his way, sees him, and his humility to spare Jesus the insult, listen to this, Jesus being a Jewish rabbi coming into the home of a Gentile would make him unclean. Now, I don't think Jesus would have viewed it that way, but that was the way that it was postured in the Jewish world. And this Roman centurion, this military officer, had the humility to make sure he sent another group of his friends to Jesus to say, hey, you don't even need to come in. He's sparing Jesus maybe the potential, awkwardness of having to come in and be unclean and all that stuff, even though Jesus wouldn't have viewed it that way. But he says, you don't even have to come in because I know something about authority. He says, if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed. Just say the word and he'll be healed. I'm a man who is under authority, and I'm a man who has authority. If I say to one of my soldiers, go, he goes. If I say to one of my soldiers, come, he comes. If I say to one of my soldiers, do this, he does this. Because I understand what authority is, and so this Roman military officer says to Jesus through his friends that he sent out to him, all you have to do is say the word. You don't even have to walk into this house. You don't have to touch him. You can just say it. Because what he was saying, at least at the bare bones, what he was saying is, I fully trust that you have authority over sickness. That's at the very least. He may have been saying much more than that. He may have been saying, you've got authority over all things, but at the bare minimum, we know this. He was at least saying, I know that you have authority over sickness. Remember, he's probably heard of the things that Jesus has already done in his ministry. People that he's healed, people that had blind eyes that now see. Maybe even people that had died that he had raised up. He knew he had a significant authority, and he trusted that and just said to him, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Well, I want you to look at Jesus' response to that particular thing in verse number 9. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Did you hear that? He was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So we get the finalization of the story, right? The man has a sick servant, and ultimately the sick servant, he's made well. But that's really not where the story is centered. Luke just gives us basically the facts. There was a sick servant. Jesus said the word. He's healed. Like, he can do this anytime he wants to. Luke's just kind of telling us that. But he's focusing in on the centurion. And Jesus' response to what he says, when this man says to Jesus, if you'll just say the word, I know my servant will be healed. Here's Jesus' response. He is amazed. Have you ever wondered what amazes Jesus? Right? Here's something. But it's a twofold amazement. Don't misunderstand. It's twofold. On the positive side, what he's amazed at is that there is a man who is a Gentile. He is not a Jew. And this man who understands military order and understands authority has the wherewithal and the thought process to be able to say to Jesus, I understand this so well. I trust in your authority so deeply. All you have to do is say the word, and I know my servant will be made whole. Say the word. Jesus is amazed. That word in the Greek language means astonished or surprised. Have you ever wondered what amazes Jesus? Well, that's something. This man's faith amazed Jesus. But you see, Jesus was also amazed on the flip side. And that is because Jesus said, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm not only astonished and amazed at this man's act of faith, saying that he believes that my authority is over maybe all things. At the very least, it's an authority over sickness, but it may be an authority over all things. But I'm also stunned that I haven't found that kind of faith in the people that I have entrusted my word to, my promises to, my temple to, the priesthood to, the covenants to, and they don't seem to be able to grab hold of it. I haven't even found this kind of faith in my own people. He is amazed at this man's faith, and he is amazed at their lack of it. You see, we see this contrast because remember what we read in verse number 1 where it says Jesus, after Jesus finished saying all of these things, and then it tells us the story. Well, what was Jesus talking about? Well, what Jesus was talking about was the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll listen to the very last words in the Sermon on the Mount before he relates this story, what you'll find is this. Luke helps us see that Jesus finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and then he gives us an object lesson of how that played out in this story of the centurion. Listen to the last words in chapter 6. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment that the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Listen closely. I know I've got people behind me. Listen, here's what's happening. Jesus says, I'll tell you what's amazing. What's amazing is when people hear what I say to them and do what I say. When that happens, it is similar to building a house upon a rock, and when a storm comes, that house is going to stand strong. It's amazing. He says, I'll tell you, on the other hand, when people hear what I say to them and do not do what I say, they do not trust that I have authority, they do not trust that I have their best interest in mind, then they go ahead and they live their lives any way they want to, and it's like building a house on sand. And they build this house on sand, and when the storm comes, it completely wipes this house all the way off the map. It's amazing. You see, Jesus is giving us this contrast here. Luke is helping to show us this contrast of this. When Jesus sees a real faith that trusts in his authority over everything, he's astonished and amazed by that. And when he sees people who listen maybe or hear what he has to say and just don't do it, or they want to do whatever they think is best, what they're saying is, we don't trust that Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus says, I'm equally amazed by that. So let me see if I can laser in a little bit, maybe more personally for you. If we could take what we're learning here and maybe look at it more directly, let me do it in the form of a question, and here it is. Is Jesus amazed at your faith, or is he amazed at your lack of it? Is Jesus amazed at your faith, or Or is he amazed at your lack of it? You see, there are ways to amaze Jesus. One, which is directing your faith to trust in his authority over all things. Or you can amaze him by saying, I think I've got more authority than you do. I'm going to trust myself more. Both of which are amazing. The question is, how are you amazing Jesus? Are you amazing him by your faith? Or are you amazing him by your lack of it? You know, I have some people in my world, in my life, I have had and do have people in my life who I have given permission to say whatever they want to say to me. I haven't given that permission to everyone, so don't get froggy. But I have given that permission to some, where I've sat face to face with them and said to them, you have my permission to say anything you want to say to me at any time that you want to say it. And here's why. I trust these people that they know God, that they love me. And so I have basically written a permission slip and said to them, whatever you want to say to me, you can say it. It may not feel great. It may feel wonderful. I don't know. But I trust that you have my best interest in mind, that you love me, that you love God. And so you can say whatever you want to say to me. I wonder if you have those people in your life or if you don't. If you do, you know that it can be slightly uncomfortable to have those people in your world. If you don't, it might be because of some fear that maybe you potentially have. I know that people actually view God this way, and while God doesn't need, listen, while God doesn't need our permission to do anything, he's God. Jesus doesn't need our permission to say something to us. He still does operate so graciously in our world. And if we just continue to say, no, I don't want to hear what you have to say, he might just say, okay. Some of us fear actually hearing what Jesus might want to say to us. We don't want to get too close to him because we fear what he might say to us. We actually have worst case scenario in mind all the time. I know I'm talking to people in here. You got worst case scenario. I don't know if I really want to dive in and really hear what God wants to say, because what he's going to do is he's going to open up my closet and pour all these skeletons out and make me start to deal with them. I don't know that I can take it. I don't want to hear from him. If I really listen to him, I know what he's going to do. I know what he's going to do. He's going to make me forgive my boss, and I don't want to. It feels good not to, and I don't want to do that. I think that I'm right, and I don't want him messing with what I think. I don't want to hear what he's got to say, because if I start saying, oh, yeah, my yes is on the table, whatever, I know he's going to tell me to move to the jungles of Africa. I know it. I know it. I won't have any money, and I'll have a bone in my nose, and I've got, it's all kind of stuff. I know it. I know this is what he's going to tell me to do, and I'm scared. I know that if I listen to God, that he's going to call me to take ownership of my failures in the relationships and not just be able to blame the people around me. I know that he's going to do that, so I'm a little nervous. I don't actually want to hear what he's got to say. You know, here's the issue. You've got a broken view of God. It's just broken. You need to let Jesus give you your understanding of who God is. You've made up some God in your head whose desire is to just blow you up at every turn, like he is the master of some video game that he's playing with you. Right? That you're just, and he's like, I'm going to blow you up. You know, that's kind of the idea that we have of God. As opposed to a father who loves you and wants to do what he's asking you to do so that you have life and so that you grow in the image of who he is. So why would you fear what God wants to say to you? There are others who are really clear on what God's saying. You come in here, you sit on a Sunday morning, or you spend some time reading the Bible, and you're clear that God has said some things very clearly. And you just aren't going to do them. It's just that simple. You know what he said. You're just not going to do it. You know God's called you to be gracious, generous. You're like, yeah, I know, but I'm not going to be. You know God's called you to initiate forgiveness. I know, but I don't. I'd rather be right inside of my own head than right with God and right with people. I know what he's asked me to do, but I'm just not doing it. I've had these conversations with people where I've said, I want to make sure that you're clear that you know that this is what God has asked. This isn't my opinion. Here it is, you know, red words on white paper. It's right here for you. This is what Jesus completely, clearly said. Do you agree with that? Yes, I agree with that. Do you know that that's true? Yes, I know it's true. Are you going to do it? Nope, I'm not going to do it. Okay. Some people are in that spot. I think there's other people that might be afraid to ask anything of Jesus. You see, if we don't have an understanding of Jesus' authority over all things, then we will probably be fearful to ask. There are people at times that I have talked to, that I've been around, because they don't want to be viewed as some kind of lunatic or weirdo or whatever. And maybe somebody in their family's sick, or they're ill, or they're facing a disease or whatever, and they don't want to ask Jesus to heal them. Why? Do you think that he can't? No, I'm just afraid. Listen, if he has authority over all things, do not be afraid to ask him. Do not be afraid to ask him. Yeah, but they've got cancer and that's a big disease. Do you think Jesus is stumbling around heaven going, what am I going to do with that? Man, finally foiled. No. If Jesus wants to heal, just say the word and you will be made whole. Listen, but because he has authority over everything, that means he also reserves the right to say no. He has authority over everything. Sickness and disease and our relationships and our lives and our choices, everything, he's got authority over it. And if he wants to say no, he can say no. Because he knows better. Because he's in charge. But does that mean I should be fearful in asking him? No. Because this Roman centurion, he didn't say to Jesus, I know you're going to heal my servant. What he said to Jesus is, I know you can. I trust your authority. I know you have authority over sickness. I know you can. It is up to you whether you choose to or not, but I know if you'll just say the word, I know this will happen. I say this to you because our posture, ladies and gentlemen, should be the same posture as the soldiers under the leadership of this centurion. That when Jesus says go, we go. When Jesus says stay, we stay. When Jesus says come, we come. When Jesus says do this, we do this. Why? Because we trust his authority over everything. And you got to make a choice. Are you going to amaze Jesus with your faith? Or are you going to amaze him with your lack of it, suggesting that he doesn't have authority over all things? What is it that Jesus is asking of you? Or maybe better for some of you, what is it you're not willing to hear from him? There should be nothing in your life that you're afraid to hear the voice of Jesus speak to. Nothing. I mean, if we'll be honest with the living Lord Jesus, who is among us here in this place at this time right now, he is speaking. Some of you are needing encouragement, and I want to say this to you with just one word. one word of his Spirit, he can change everything for you in a moment. I don't know how he does it. He does it because he's God. It's how he does what he does. He could speak encouragement into your life that you could never find anywhere else, and you could have the most wonderful friends and the most wonderful companions, and he can do something in your soul that no human being could ever do. But there's others of us, though, that I get concerned that the people of God sometimes are either unwilling to hear his voice speak into their world, or people just don't put themselves in a position to value his voice and what he can say and when he wants to say it in your life. Some of you love your junk more than you love what Christ wants to do in the midst of it, because it's a place of comfort for you. Because you've always built that wall in your life of being embittered. And it feels good to hide behind it because you don't want to get hurt again. And so you just stay bitter. When Jesus is saying to you, let it go. Forgive. I want to release you from the prison that you've built for yourself. Maybe he's saying, like in our passage of Scripture, he's saying, go. I want you to go to your neighbors. I don't know if you realize this, but the house that you live in or the apartment complex that you live in, wherever you are, you're there for a reason, by the sovereign act of God. Some of you are going, I'm just renting this place and I don't even like it. No. You're there by the sovereign act of God. And you are there for the express purpose of being light in the midst of what may be darkness around you. And if you're wondering, is he saying, go to your neighbors and show them the love of Christ. Be there for them. Build relationships with them so that you have opportunity to bring the reality of the gospel into this context. Maybe he's saying that to you. Maybe he's calling you to go when there's a call to be able to go to a short-term mission trip. And he's saying, you've heard my voice. Now, listen, because you hear me saying it, you think, I've got to do it. Jerry just said something about it. Not necessarily. I'm just saying this is a possibility. You need to hear from God. Others of you, maybe what he's saying is, do this. I don't know what it is. He's saying, do this. Maybe he's saying, I want you to get rid of all of that junk that is holding you back, and you know what it is. You know that you are not being shaped into my image when you consistently and continually grab hold of pornography online, in print. You know that it's debilitating to your mind. You know that it's hurting your relationships. Oh, I can handle it. No. It's not what God intended. And he's saying to you, let it go. Get rid of it. You should be done with that. Maybe you've got some type of addiction to whatever that might be. Nothing should master you. Except Jesus. He is the one that has authority over all things. If anything else masters you other than the actual master of all things, we're not in the right spot. So he's saying, do this. Let this go. Not because he wants to punish you, but because he wants to shape you into his image, because he loves you. You've got to get rid of your broken view of God that says, I'm fearful to hear what God wants to say to me because it might hurt. Yes, it might hurt for a little bit, but it hurts when you have to reset a bone so that it heals. But it's for your good. If you told the doctor, no, don't reset my arm, it's going to hurt. Okay. You're just going to have a broken arm the rest of your life. And it's going to heal all messed up. And you're going to think it's healed. It's not really healed. This is a part of what it takes for us. There's others of you that maybe he's saying, come. Come to him. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. You know who he is. You've heard about him. But you've never surrendered your life to him. It's not about just uttering a few words. It's not about just showing up on a Sunday. It's not about doing a few good things. It's about laying your life down and saying, I am helpless and I'm lost without you. My faith and trust is in your authority to be Savior of the world and Savior of me. And some of you have been playing around with that decision for years. Playing around with it for years. As if you have the authority over your life. As if you have the control over your days. He's saying, come. Because he wants to save you. Would you bow with me for a moment? We're going to be dismissed and we're going to walk out in just a second. But if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, could I ask you that when we dismiss, that you come by the fireside room? It's just out these double doors across the atrium. If you're in the East Worship Center, just cut across the atrium. You'll see it. It's clearly marked. There's pastors. There's some prayer partners in there. Would love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. No more important decision you'll ever make in your life. Father, I pray that we would have a sense that we can amaze you one way or the other. Your word says that without faith, it's impossible to please you. And so when we choose not to trust your authority over all things, over every decision in our lives, over our finances, over our stuff, over our relationships, over our jobs, over our ambitions, over our gifts, over everything that we are, when we do not trust you as the authority over all of those things, it amazes you, but not in the way that we would hope. Yet when we trust you, you're pleased by that. That when we trust you as the authority over everything, you're pleased by that. So God, would you help us to be a people that is willing to press in to hearing your voice, spending time in your word, that we might be able to hear your voice speak to us, and that we would just do what you say. That we would be unafraid of what you have to say to us, because what you say to us is for your glory and for our good and for the good of others. So, Father, will you help to reshape the image of how we have formed you in our head and help us to understand that with one word from you, it can change everything. And when we just trust you and do what you say, acknowledging that you have authority over all things, it means that there's more of Jesus and less of us. And that's what our world needs. So, Father, help us to be that kind of people. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.